To write hymns. I want to turn your attention this evening to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and it's not a very long one, so we'll read it all. Psalm 85, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Amen. We thank God for his holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that we have your word in black and white. And we pray that as we read it and understand it, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate its message and its meaning and its import to our lives, that we might, being led by your Spirit and taught by your word, might live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, as we look at this psalm, it is, I suppose, essentially a plea for revival and restoration of a people who were in spiritual decline and depression. The prayer burden for this is really in verses 4 to 7, where the psalmist says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation," and ask God to put away his indignation and take away his anger and so on and so forth. It is a prayer that God will restore them again. However, it does seem at odds, those verses 4 to 7, they seem to be at odds with the first three verses. The first three verses say, Lord, you were favorable to us. You restored the fortunes of our land. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger. And that seems also positive, doesn't it? And then verse 4 says, restore us again, O Lord. As though it had never happened at all. So it's, of course, the answer is that there had been times of favour when God had restored them to the land. But now, in this particular period, they were experiencing a period of spiritual decline, of backsliding, we could almost say. The setting of the psalm seems to be that period after the return of the exiles. You remember they'd been in Babylon for 70 years and they gradually came back to the promised land. And that's what it starts with. Your Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. That's what the picture is. But it seems that period has long since passed. They might have been cured from their idolatry by the exile, and they never seemed to go back to idols after that. But they had slidden back from those heady days of the restoration to the lands of the prophets, the lands of promise. They were indeed again in need of spiritual turning to God. Now, if you look at some of the post-exilic prophets, you will see that they sound this note too. And surely we can identify with that picture in the circumstances of God's people today. Although we can look back in history and trace the blessings that God has poured out upon his church abundantly over the years, we can see and remember reading about revivals just a couple of years ago when we were thinking about the Reformation, particularly how God raised up that period of great triumph when the fortunes of Jacob were restored, when the gospel was restored. And there have been many such times. But when we look at the situation today, we can see decline all around us. Decline from biblical standards and righteousness, even in those who claim to be Christ's own. And at times we look at the church and we see its lack of power, lack of progress, lack of influence in the world, and we can be perhaps tempted with the psalmist in Psalm 44:9 to say that God has rejected us and disgraced us and has not gone out with our armies. We're a bit in the same state, that we need restoring again. We need God to put his indignation away from us. We want him to turn away from his anger. We want him to revive us again. But you know, we can also apply this not only to the church in general, but to ourselves and as individual Christians, because we can surely see that in our own personal walk with God, we need spiritual revival. Can we look back at times when we were restored, times of great spiritual richness in our lives, but now we look back and we see that perhaps our lives are not what they could be. They are not, perhaps, as they ought to be. And you know, we can backslide in heart so easily. We can come down from those heights that we once had and knew. And we can almost despair of any change for the better. And this psalm, however, tells us that this is possible. When we get to the last few verses, it is more than possible. And we see a wonderful description of what God can do. But we will not jump the gun there. We will begin at the beginning. How do we get back to that place? How do we recover? How do we get revived? And there are some perhaps pointers to that here. First of all, we have to remember what the desired condition is. That's what verse 1 to 3 is all about. It's reminding themselves what the position was that they so enjoyed. The position that thrilled them. The position that made them realize that they were God's people. Lord, you were favorable to our land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. And when we're in the state of sinfulness, perhaps, and backslidden in heart and a coolness, right, we need restoring. We have forgotten, perhaps, what this was all about. You know, these verses remind me of Psalm 126, which we just sang. It begins with, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And in times of low spiritual states, we have to remind ourselves of those earlier days of blessing in order to sharpen our appetite for a return of those former times. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And you know, even the best of Christians fall at times. Even the best of Christians fail at times. Is it any wonder that lesser Christians, as it were, lesser saints, should also know times of coolness towards the Lord? Our love is oft times low. Our obedience is very often patchy. Our progress in holiness and sanctification becomes stalled. And too often the old man usurps the upper hand in our lives. We fall from our former heights. Delight seems to cool into cold duty. Spiritual fervour into mere habit. And earthly entertainment sometimes take the place of eternal joys. In such times we need to, as we read in Revelation 2:5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works." We need to remember where we've fallen from. We need to go back and say, "Lord, you were favourable to us." We need to remember the beauty, the joy, the excitement, the reality of spiritual joys. Our former transports we recount when with him in the holy mount. These cause our souls to thirst anew his marred but lovely face to view. You know, if you're anything like me, you like to revisit places that you've enjoyed visiting before. You know, you'll go back to them time and again because they have pleasant memories for you. And you want somehow to rekindle those memories. So you'll go back. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, "Remember those days." Now, notice what he points out. Notice what, in verses 1 to 3. He describes what those dizzy heights of spiritual delight were, which so elevated the people, and we can apply them to ourselves. There is first a great inheritance. "Lord, you were favourable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." We've already seen that this was the coming back to the promised land from the land of exile. And we remember that the Old Testament people of God, they enjoyed a temporal and earthly inheritance in the form of the promised land. But we also have to remember that that was but a type, a shadow, a picture of something which was real, that was yet to come. And that came with the incoming of the New Testament and with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we Christians in Christ and the church in Christ, we have not the type, we've got the anti-type. We haven't got the shadow, we've got the substance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." That's what we've been born again into, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, we have an inheritance. Ours isn't a passing inheritance like that was promised to the children of Abraham. Ours is an everlasting one. It doesn't fade. It is undefiled. It is imperishable. We have an everlasting inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven itself being the great expression of that. In him we have obtained an inheritance, says Ephesians 1:11. In Hebrews 9:15, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance. An eternal inheritance. We are delivered from the bondage of our sin, our captivity to sin, just as Israel was delivered from its exile and its bondage. Christians have been brought out of bondage, and they have been brought into another regime. Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance." The inheritance is the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that wonderful? This is what he's done for us. These are the heights we've got to look back to and say, yes, we were by nature not inherited. We were disinherited. But now in Christ we have this eternal inheritance. Not only that, there is not only a great inheritance, but there is gracious forgiveness. He goes on, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." No, it's one of the most wonderful thoughts, isn't it, for us guilty sinners. Reminds me of Psalm 32 and verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is given, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord accounts no iniquity, and in whose sight spirit there is no deceit." Forgiveness of sins. You know, that was the text that was quoted by the Apostle Paul when he was proving the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He says, his sins have been covered. The Lord has not imputed, he's not counted sin against them, which means that he has counted, imputed righteousness to them. This is the great exchange, is it not? Christ takes our sin with its punishment, and he gives us life everlasting. We are forgiven all our sins. Forgiveness of sins is the aim and the purpose and the promise of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbour or each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the God who cannot forget anything. He will remember our sins and iniquities nevermore. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that one of the heights of our experience? That moment when we first trusted Jesus Christ and we realized that all our guilt and all our sin and all the punishment was laid on him and we went absolutely free. Look back to those days. If you're finding yourself cooling in spirit toward the Lord Jesus Christ, look back to those days when you first trusted Christ. You also have God's goodwill here. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Spurgeon says, having removed the sin, the anger is removed also. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were by nature the children of wrath, says Ephesians 2:2. But it goes on to say, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I saw a clip on the television last night of a preacher supposedly saying that this God of wrath is a God of the Old Testament. But you know, men and women need to know that they are under the wrath of God. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that the wrath of God abides on you. It's hanging over you. It's there. We who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from that wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from that wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at these past blessings, these initial blessings, which every true child of God has experienced, we have to look back at them and say, this was the blessedness that I knew. Tongue can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love, we just sang. Can you remember those days? Don't you wish I had them back? Then remember them more often. But, of course, that's only part of the thing. We need also to resort to divine grace. That's what verses 4 to 7 are about. We've had the past blessings, but things have gone wrong. Things haven't progressed as they ought to have done. Restore us again, O Lord. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation from us. And so on. So first of all, he's saying we have to not only remember what we've fallen from, but remember too that we need God in this. We need God's help in this. We need to go to him in prayer. We need to enlist his help as he does here. Restore us again. Why? Because, first of all, he is our salvation. O God of our salvation, he calls him. And here the psalmist is acknowledging that the people need saving. God has saved them in the past. And he works on the premise that what God has done in the past, he'll do again. Save us, O God of our salvation, he's called. We must remember that God alone can help us in this. We cannot pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootlaces. We can't do it ourselves. We've got to rely upon the Lord, because he is our salvation. Oh, there are many, many passages in scriptures which tell us this. Jonah says it, doesn't he, when he's in the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 68:20, for instance. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Revelation 7:10, the great multitude that no man can number, cries, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, he's sovereign in his distribution of salvation. And we know, too, that salvation is only in one person. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are completely dependent upon him for our salvation. And you know, we often think of salvation as something which happened way back when we first trusted Christ, and of course we were saved. But we have to remember that it says, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. It's something which is going to happen in the future. We were saved, we will be saved, and we are being saved. God added to the church such as were being saved, quite literally. We need God to serve us. We cannot drag ourselves out of our spiritual torpor unless he is pleased to act. We cannot work out our salvation with fear and trembling unless God works in us to will and to do of his good purpose. But we thank God that he is called the God of our salvation. We do not have to persuade him to act in a saving way towards us and to bring his salvation to a consummation. So we have to resort to God, because he alone can deliver us from spiritual torpor. We have to resort to his grace because we're in distress. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Oh yeah, we're responsible for our own distress, aren't we, really? And yet in one way, God is responsible for it. For our distress is the result of him turning his face from us. But even in our distress, and even in the times when he turns from us, we are told he still pities us. We can still plead, O Lord, we're in distress. And he hears us. Indeed, the distress and the unease and the dissatisfaction which we at times feel are really meant to spur us on to regaining that first love. Make us hunger, thirst, desire for what we enjoyed on the mountaintop. And also the fact that we lack joy. He says in verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. You know, the people of God should be joyful. I'm not suggesting we go about with inane smiles upon our faces when everything is wrong. I'm not suggesting that we can't have sad times. But there is a rejoicing that the Christian should have even in the sad times. A rejoicing in the Lord and in his salvation and what he has done for us. Joy is the offspring of salvation. Psalm 51:8, David says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Paul says in Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit." Joy is the keynote of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, says Paul in Romans 14:17, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Lord wants his people to have joy. Now, I'm not saying that off my own bat or on my own authority. I have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to back me up. Actually, not back me up. I base this on what the Lord Jesus said. John 17:13. He's talking to his Heavenly Father on the night before he died. That high priestly prayer, as it's called in John chapter 17. And he says this: "Now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And the disciple whom he loved, who leant on his breast, writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." The Lord Jesus wants you to be rejoicing. There's nothing worse than to see people pouring out of church with a frown on their face. We should rejoice in the Lord, and we should realize that he wants us to be glad what he's done for us. Oh, we could go on about joy. I could have a whole sermon on that. But I haven't got time. We resort to divine grace then because he is our salvation, because we're in distress, because we lack joy. He wants us to be joyful. But because he's merciful, in verse 7, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." He's coming and asking and pleading and petitioning for God's mercy. It's in God's nature to be merciful, of course. When God the Lord passed before Moses as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." That's his essence, really, all the sum total of his glory, the name of the Lord. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" It's wonderful mercy. It's a wonderful concept, isn't it? Strictly speaking, mercy is required only by guilty people. Mercy is required only by guilty people. If you're innocent, you don't need mercy, you need justice. So when we cry for mercy, we're saying, "We deserve nothing from you. We deserve nothing but your wrath. We deserve nothing but your punishment. Have mercy upon us. Grant us a free royal pardon." And God is merciful towards his children. We can come to him. We can pray to restore our fortunes, for he is disposed to give his people the cream of his blessings. I used to sing a hymn when I was younger. He gives me joy in place of sorrow. He gives me love which casts out fear. He gives me oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes here. That's what our God does to us. That's why we can come to him. And then we have to rest finally. We have to rest in God's word. He says, let me hear what the Lord God will speak, or God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. We have to rest in God's word. We have to listen. I will wait. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now we know that we worship a God who, and the God that is spoken of here is the God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But we know also that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We have the words of the prophets in black and white. We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in black and white. We have the gospel and the implications of it, which he has given to his apostles. We've got the gospel here. We've got his word. Let's go to it in these times of spiritual decline. Let's wait. Submit ourselves to the scriptures to hear what God has to say, to encourage our hearts and to bring us back to the place where we ought to be in, so that we could cling to every promise as our hope, so we can wring every drop of hope out of the precepts and the promises and the pictures that we find in Scripture. You know, that's one thing. Scripture is always right, even when we don't feel that it is. It's always right. It is always dependable when all else fails. So we have to wait submissively by submitting ourselves to the word. We have to wait expectantly for, it says, he goes on to say, he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. God's word is not just a set of rules to us. It reminds us that God is reconciled to us. He is well intentioned towards us. He's got our best at heart. He is working out all things for the good of his people, and so we can expect good from him. The word of God tells us, and I can't get to these last verses, the time has gone, but these last verses, they tell us something of what awaits. We've had glory in the past. We've fallen from that high place. We pray for restoration. What does it look like, this restoration? I'll read it in nothing more. He goes on to say in verse 9 following, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Of course, that's all if we do not turn back to folly. Spurgeon says, let them not turn again to folly, for if they do so, his rod will fall upon them again, and their peace will be invaded. Those who would enjoy communion with God must be jealous of themselves, and avoid all that would grieve the Holy Spirit, not only in grosser sins, but even the follies of life must be guarded against by those who are favoured with the delights of conscious fellowship. To turn again to folly is worse than being foolish once. It argues willfulness and obstinacy, and it involves the soul in sevenfold sin. There is no fool like the man who will be a fool, cost him what it may. Let's not be like that. I trust that we're not. We are, all of us, more or less, in a similar position to old Israel. We have received a heavenly inheritance, experienced God's deliverance, and know something of God's forgiveness. And yet there are sins which cling so closely, which so easily ensnare us. We are not where we perhaps, or perhaps we are not, I'm not saying that we're all this that way, but perhaps we are not where we once were. And we are not where we ought to be yet. Let us remember the former heights in order to strive for them again, to resort to divine power to bring us there, and to rest in God's word, which promises restoration, revival, and renewal. Amen.